Just do a quick sound check. How are we doing? Can you hear me back there? All right. Just to thank you once again for this opportunity. I hope we all have fun this evening, learning more about our faith and the church. And I've got a pain in the back of my head here. And this afternoon we had lunch with Ben and Sue and down the road there. And so they said to me, well, my son's a doctor, so he was coming around. So I said, well, do you mind if he takes a look at the back of my head? It looks like I've got that wonderful thing called shingles going on. So if you have a hole in your roof and your roof is leaking, give me a call. I'll come and lie on your roof for a few days and plug that hole up for you. So if you need some shingles, I'm your man. Well, we don't know what it is, but I've got this thing going on at the back here. So there's my afternoon, though. But I'm happy because I'm well fed. By lunch, and then about seemed like it was 3 minutes later we were having dinner back here. Marvelous once again, and thank you once again to the church, to the leadership. It's been marvelous. It's been inspiring for us to come to a church and to see the zeal. I had a conversation with Nate this morning about what do you think of this? What is your evaluation? I said, you know, you guys are right on track. If anything, be consistent. Continue to do these things. Integrate them into the preaching, the teaching, and particularly encourage the young people. And one of the best ways for you to do that is for you to begin yourselves to start reading and learning these things and then taking this information and sharing it to the best of your ability. So the subject of the discussion this evening is why apologetics matters to the life of this church, or to the life of the church. And to begin this evening, I'm going to be reading from a book. what I have to read to you is going to require that you pay pretty close attention because the language is very eloquent. The author is very eloquent. But what he has to say is very important because what I hope hopefully will happen this evening is as I teach, you'll begin to see how apologetics is significant to the life of the church and why it matters. Some of you may already know this book and have read this book. I submit to you that all of you who will probably have heard the author of this book, but I'm not going to tell you who that is. But if you do know the book, don't spoil it for the others. Because when I'm finished reading this book in the section, I'm going to see if anyone can guess who the author of this marvelous piece of writing is. So let me read from this book, and I encourage you to pay close attention to what this man has to say. Let me find out where he begins. Chapter 1, Inadequate Conceptions of the Importance of Christianity. It is proper at this time to point out the very inadequate conception which professing Christians entertain of the importance, nature, and superior excellence of Christianity. If we listen to their conversation, virtue is praised and vice is censured. Piety is perhaps applauded and profanity condemned. So far, all is well. But let anyone who is not deceived by these barren generalities examine these Christians' profession a little closer. He will find they do not pay homage to Christianity in particular. At best, they pay homage to religion in general, perhaps a mere morality. With Christianity, professing Christians are little acquainted. Their views of Christianity have been so cursory and superficial that they have little more than perceived those exterior circumstances which distinguish it from other forms of religion. These circumstances are some few facts and perhaps some leading doctrines and principles of which they cannot be wholly ignorant. But of the consequences, relations, and practical uses of these principles, they have few ideas or none at all. Does this language seem too strong in speaking of professing Christians? View their plan of life and their ordinary conduct? Wherein can we discern the points of difference between them and the acknowledged unbelievers? In an age in which infidelity abounds, do we observe them carefully instructing their children in the principles of the faith which they profess? Or do they furnish their children with arguments for the defense of the faith? They would blush on their child's birth to think him inadequate in any branch of life, in any branch of knowledge or skill pertaining to his station in life. He cultivates these skills with becoming diligence. But he is left to collect his religion as he may. The study of Christianity has formed no part of his education. His attachment to it, were any attachment to it exists at all, is too often not the preference of sober reason and conviction. Instead, his attachment to Christianity is merely the result of early and groundless prepossession. He was born in a Christian country, so of course he is a Christian. His father was a member of the Church of England, so that is why he is too. When religion is handed down to us, among us by hereditary succession, it is not surprising to find youth of sense and spirit beginning to question the truth of the system in which they were brought up. And it is not surprising to see them abandon the position which they are unable to defend. Knowing Christianity chiefly by its difficulties and the impossibilities falsely imputed to it, they fall perhaps into the company of unbelievers. Let us therefore beware before it is too late. Let us beware that in schools and colleges, Christianity is almost, if not altogether, neglected. We cannot expect those who pay so little regard for this great object of education to their children to be more attentive to it in any other parts of their children's conduct. If they have little regard for the state of Christianity, they will be still more indifferent about communicating the light of divine truth to the nations which still sit in darkness. Look further on. And why are we to expect knowledge without inquiry and success without endeavor? Bountiful as it is in the hand of providence, it does not bestow its gifts to seduce us into laziness. It bestows gifts to arouse us to exertion. No one expects to attain to the heights of learning or arts or power or wealth or military glory without vigorous resolution, strenuous diligence, and steady perseverance. Yet we expect to be Christians without labor, study, or inquiry. This is the more preposterous because Christianity, a revelation from God and not an invention of man, shows us new relations and their correspondent duties. It contains also doctrines, motives, and precepts peculiar to itself. We cannot reasonably expect to become proficient accidentally, as one might learn insensibly the maxims of worldly policy or a scheme of mere morals. Does anybody know who wrote that? No. That was written by William Wilberforce. And I chose that particular book. This is his book called Real Christianity. How many have heard of William Wilberforce? Do we ever talk about the kind of man or Christian that he was? When I first read this book, this was lying on a coffee table in a friend of mine's house, and I picked it up. You know, I picked this for a reason, because he is one of the most celebrated Christians. Because what did he do? Him and his group of Christian friends did what? They brought slavery to an end on the east coast of Africa and for a large part of the world. The efforts of this man and perhaps David Livingstone brought an end to the global slave trade. These are Christian men. It's a marvelous victory over great evil, and without question, it was one of his Christian convictions led him to bring this tremendous evil to an end. I didn't know that William Wilberforce had written any books until, as I said, I was visiting this friend of mine and I saw this book on the coffee table. So I decided to pick it up and see what it had to say, and his words hit me like a sledgehammer. It was like he was a modern apologist. What did he say there? He said parents should do what? Teach the kids how to give arguments for the existence of God. This is William Wilberforce, folks. He says, you know, we would blush on our children if they were to become an engineer or a doctor and then be not learned in their topic, but he can collect his religion like a dog picks up fleas. He can just walk around and the fleas jump onto him without any kind of thought. And then he says it's no wonder when they end off to college what happens to them. Folks, William Wilberforce was an apologist. Maybe I can just end right there and say, you want to know why apologetics is important to the church? Now, what frustrated me about discovering this is that Sometimes we have such a superficial analysis of the people who've done great things for Christianity, and we glory in their achievements, but we don't take the time to study what kinds of people they are. We need some William Wilberforces today. We need some William Wilberforces to combat the great evil that is abortion. We need some William Wilberforces today who understand what marriage is and are combating some of the ideas which are overthrowing the traditional views of marriage. But I can assure you this, that if we're to affect that kind of change, we have to have people who understand what it is that they're talking about. That understand that Christianity isn't just a system of morals and morality. Yes, we ought to be moral people, but there's a lot more to the Christian faith than mere morality. And so I was frustrated. Nobody ever told me that. There's so much garbage which fills our bookstores today with this superficial nonsense. And you pick up a guy like this and you think, you know, that's the kind of book I want my child to read. That's the kind of book I want to read. That we could have people who can write like that. Isn't it beautiful to listen to that command of the English language? And so I picked it out because I was so challenged by all of that. I thought to myself, yeah, maybe one of the reasons why William Wilberforce was able to do what he did was certainly because God was behind him, but maybe a part of it was because of the kind of Christian he was. Would that we become like that? That we become challenged, that we become to think carefully about what we believe and what and how we instruct our kids in the faith and what we encourage them towards, and that we don't take those things lightly because we understand the consequences if we just make light of those things. Inspiring to read as well. I mean, it's just great. I've only read a short piece. That's like the first page in this book. I was like, my word. So there it is, folks. Real Christianity by William Wilberforce. You can get it online, I think, on Kindle for like $3 or something. Add that to your list. It's a great book worth reading. It will inspire you. So, what then do we do with this? What then do we do with, why does apologetics matter to the life of the church? Okay? And I think that there's many reasons. We looked at some of them last night when I spoke about the relationship between apologetics and evangelism. We spoke about how apologetics can serve as encouragement to others. We saw the importance of apologetics being a handmaiden to the evangelism. But I also think that one of the main reasons why apologetics matters to the life of the church is because, brothers, you and I are involved in spiritual warfare. We're involved in a battle. Over and over again in the New Testament, we are told that as Christians, we are in the world in which Satan is the prince of this world. We see Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. He talks about spiritual armor, and you've probably heard many sermons about, you know, the spiritual armor that we should wear. And Paul uses this beautiful teaching tool to teach us certain spiritual disciplines or things that we need to learn and remember so that we might be prepared for the spiritual battle that you and I live in. You know, the belt of truth and the feet and you've all heard the sermon out of Ephesians. And this is a great teaching tool because, you know, our fallible minds desert us. And so in the same way that you would associate and be familiar with, say, a modern-day American policeman or fireman's garb, you know, he's got a belt with all those things going on, you associate the visual image of that soldier with something that you need to do. So what is the sword about? And what is the shield about? And what is the belt for? And what does the helmet do? Now, a lot of sermons will patiently go through that battle garments, and it's all very interesting and needs to be done. But in my estimation, a lot of preachers rush through what might be the most important verse in that context. And if you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And we're going to go to the one verse which, in my estimation, I think folks will sometimes gloss over, and we need to chew on that verse and think a little bit about what Paul is getting at there. It's verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Folks, that's our enemy. And unfortunately, very little consideration, in my estimation, is given to studying the enemy and critically ignorance of the nature of spiritual warfare results. So my drive this evening is saying to you, the reason why apologetics matters to the church is because it's very much a part of spiritual warfare. And if we don't know how to battle well, folks, when it comes to spiritual warfare, then it's not going to be good for us. So what does that look like? And there's so much confusion about what spiritual warfare is in the church. If Christians don't understand the nature of the warfare, then are we going to even be agreement in how to fight this thing? I doubt that. Are we going to know what to do when Satan shows up and the ways that he can show up, which can be very difficult at times to discern? There is no shortage of Christian slogans, and some of these also sound terrifically pious when people sort of talk about spiritual warfare. So like last night, people will say things, you know, we need to preach Christ, and if necessary, use words. You hear that kind of stuff. I've heard that said in the context of talking about spiritual warfare. But in my, and these things aren't certainly false. Sometimes there's even a mandate for that. The Bible talks about a woman who's married to an unbelieving husband, that she should live a life such that her life becomes a testimony in the hope that maybe her husband... So there is that. There's a biblical basis for that. But I find that when you talk to people about spiritual warfare, they'll throw that out there, and then that's about as deep as they're going to go. And I don't think that that's particularly helpful. So rarely do these kinds of comments come from folks who, with any degree of confidence, can tell you about the true nature of spiritual warfare. And the truth of the matter is that these pious sentiments are coming in the face of, particularly in the West today, of what looks like a rapid erosion and dismantling of the church. But, I mean, I lived in Europe for 10 years. If you think things are bad in the United States, Europe is a disaster, folks. I think in France today, like less than 2% of people go to church, and in Germany it's about the same statistic. That's the place of the Reformation, the home of John Calvin and Martin Luther, and, you know, it's very sad. So despite the efforts of a lot of people, we see that the church, particularly in the West, and despite the efforts of people like Billy Graham and the various revivals and Great Awakenings, that there's a sort of incremental and relentless decline. And we have to be honest with ourselves. This battle is unfolding as we speak. When is this vote coming up for marriage in a couple of months' time? Folks, man, that's going to have a huge impact. And there are all sorts of poisonous laws. Let me tell you this, behind that debate that is coming our way. I don't doubt for a second that the 501c3 status of churches is going to be something up for discussion in the future in this country. If you don't agree with what the populace thinks about some of these things, you will be marginalized and pushed out. We better get ready for it. And don't think it's unusual. It happens to a lot of Christians in a lot of countries. So, since we are talking about warfare, and I'm going to keep in step with military jargon, and so here's my opinion on the matter. By and large, in my opinion, the Christian battalions in the West today don't look like a lean, mean fighting regiment. Rather, they remind me of a volunteer regiment. Always more informed than they think they are, and all a little bit out of shape as they squeeze themselves into their uniforms. As with most volunteer regiments, they're unfit for battle and are probably best kept at the bases, taping boxes and filing things into cabinets. There is far more to warfare than simply knowing which end of a gun to point at somebody or what camouflage to wear in battle. When the United States military has to wage war with you, they send the U.S. Marines. Those people are not out of shape. And if they show up on your door to do what they do well, you are in trouble. Why should we think that within the ranks of the church that we should put up with this kind of lethargic laziness, this kind of, you know, volunteer kind of attitude, folks? We need to be more vigorous in getting ourselves ready in the West today, because we are facing a huge spiritual battle. And there is a world of difference between this warfare in theory and this warfare in practice. Okay, this battle, it looks different in practice. We need to understand it theoretically, but we also need to be involved in it. Okay? It's analogous to people who, like myself, who's a fool who, you know, sort of, oh, I understood marriage in theory, and then I got married. There's a difference between the two. Or have you ever attempted to play golf? Okay? And met somebody who actually can do more than just swing this thing around like an idiot, like myself. You know? Something in theory, something in practice. And in warfare, I think in spiritual warfare, we need to be familiar with the battle in theory, but we also need to be involved in it ourselves. This is very important. We need to come to terms with this. So in order for us to prepare ourselves for battle, we have to deal very carefully with the nature of this warfare and the rules of engagement. The Christian war, unfortunately, is not fought on a front in which the enemy's lines are clearly defined. In addition to this, we are serving under Christ, who is our general in some sense. And he's decreed the rules of engagement. And there are no exceptions to these rules. How we war for Jesus looks very, very different from how the world wars with us. And sometimes it seems like the enemy has an unfair advantage over us. But as you begin to immerse yourself in these things and prepare yourself, you will see the genius and the divine nature of the way we approach these things. That the way, if we really understand the weapons that God has put before us, that they have great power to dismantle these strongholds of what Ephesians 12 is talking about. But folks, we've got to learn not to lose our nerve and be prepared for this kind of thing. So again, coming to terms with the nature of the warfare is very important. We need to understand the nature of the fight that we are in. A lot of this battle that we're engaging in, and when we see Christians doing this kind of thing, unfortunately, it reminds me of the very famous military battle in Crimea, the charge of the Light Brigade. In this very famous military battle, the Russians had been fighting with the Turks, the French and the English had allied with the Turks to fight the Russians, the French were famous for their infantry, British were famous for their cavalry unit, and the Russians had amassed themselves at one end of the valley, and the Brits, the cavalry unit was at the bottom of the valley, and the French infantry was on the sides of the valley. And there was some debate as to what happened, but a command gets given to the British cavalry unit to take the guns. And so this cavalry unit sets off across this valley floor, 650 men, and charges headlong into 50 battalions of Russian infantrymen or 20 battalions of Russian infantry and 50 artillery pieces, and the Russians proceeded to cut them down like daisies. And as this whole event is unfolding, and the French field marshal is looking down, and he watches this whole thing unfold in front of his eyes, he looks down and he says, this is magnificent, but this is not warfare. Folks, I think that's analogous to what we see in the church today. Sometimes we see things going on, And we see these things as being great efforts on the part of various Christians, but I don't think that it's warfare. Whilst I appreciate a young man who's an athlete who would have the courage to speak boldly about his faith or put John 3:16 under his eyes here on some black makeup, if you think that that's a great victory for the Christian faith in the culture in which we live, then I think you're mistaken. I don't think you really understand the nature of this battle that we have going on, folks. Verse 12 is explicit in declaring that these forces that we're up against, nowhere is there any indication of human agency. I take it this our enemy here is Satan and his cohorts. He's our chief enemy. And we need to know how to engage with him. And I'm going to stretch you. I'm going to keep pushing you and leave you hanging. I want to get to the answer eventually, but I want to stretch you enough here so that you can feel the weight of this, the demands of this, so we can become clearer on the nature of this warfare. Satan is not just, people say, well, Satan is messing with people, you know. But how exactly does Satan do his work? How is the prince of darkness engaging in battle? What precisely are these principalities and powers up to? We have to have clearer answers to these questions if we're to be more effective in our efforts at fighting the good fight for Christ. Now, it's not surprising to us that we should find that Satan has many tactics, and unfortunately, he doesn't have the same rules of engagements. No doubt, he was subject to the sovereignty of God, as we find in the book of Job. He's not free to do what he wants, but he doesn't have to submit himself to the same rules that you and I have to with respect to Christ and how we conduct ourselves. And so sometimes I think a lot of the work that we see serves as a smoke screen to divert our attention from what is the real battle, where the battle really lies. And this strategy is marvelous on the part of Satan. Brilliant. And we can learn by thinking of a military history of events in which we deploy this kind of thing for warfare. In the Second World War, the Allies had some trouble fighting the very capable German General Rommel in North Africa. And at one stage, the British units had recruited the services of a guy by the name of Jasper Maskelyne, who was a stage magician. Okay? And you would think, well, what are the military doing recruiting this guy who's a stage magician? Well, this guy and his team would come in and they would build fake things. When you're fighting a war, and there's military people in this audience, one of the most important things you need to be able to do is have supplies and fuel and provisions and ammunition for your troops and your equipment. And so, for that reason, harbors become an important place, because the best thing to move a lot of stuff is through ships. And so you need to take harbors and defend harbors, because then you can get your ships in there and your equipment and your men and everything. And the Allies had taken the port of Alexandria. It was a critical port, a strategic port in the Second World War. Of course, now having taken Alexandria, what were the Germans planning on doing? They're going to just drop a whole bunch of bombs on top of the harbor and blow it to smithereens. So what the Allies said to Jasper Maskelyne, we want you to build a fake town 3 miles away from the harbor. So they built this town with fake anti-aircraft batteries and fake pipelines and fake buildings. And at night, because there was no GPS back then, the German bombers would fly over and they would look for lights. And as they would go over, they would look through their things and they would say, okay, drop the bombs now. But what were the bombs falling on? Cardboard boxes and bits of wood, because the harbor was back there. In another incident, the Brits wanted to get the Germans to orientate their whole forces in a particular direction, because in military, if you can get your enemy geared up in the wrong direction, you are going to be coming from behind, and that can give you an advantage. And so what they said to the guys, we want you to disguise tanks, so at a distance, tanks look like trucks, and we want you to make this all of these tanks, which is a transport unit and supply unit, look like tanks from a distance. And so they built these fake facades on these vehicles. And so the Germans looked behind them and thought, okay, those are trucks. They looked over this side. They said, there are tanks on the south. And they orientated everything to the south. And what was behind them? The tanks were coming. Brilliant. Brilliant form of deception. Well, let me ask you this question. If you think that these people are marvelous at deception and diversionary tactics, How good do you think Satan is at this? He's the prince of this. Folks, we are raining down bombs on cardboard boxes in the church, in my opinion. Thinking we're doing great violence to Satan, and we are sometimes, we are dealing with what is, amounts to a distraction. And then we wonder, why are things going so bad? Maybe it's a case though we have our weapons orientated in the wrong direction. Maybe that's the case. Some people are optimistic about things in Europe. I lived in Europe for 10 years. I don't share their optimism. But what I saw in Europe, I see a lot in the northeast of this country. A lot of skepticism in this place. And unfortunately, the church for the most part in the West has their heads in the sand. We're not training our people to deal with this pervasive skepticism that we find in our culture. And so what we have end up happening is, because people, I think, misunderstand the nature of the warfare, then they start to do church in strange and bizarre ways. And you see, you examine some of these church planting strategies, and I think to myself, what? Look, I like coffee. Okay? And I don't mind you having a coffee shop in the building. But so exactly how is this a part of like the, you know, we need to make our Starbucks Jesus in his flannel shirt become palatable to people and visualize him having a latte with me. And what are we doing, folks? And that's my generation. There's some bizarre stuff that the church is doing in order to try and win people to the culture. And the reason why I think that they're doing it is they don't understand how to translate the persuasive ideas of the Christian faith. Because they don't understand the battle that they're in. They don't know how to communicate the truth of the gospel. So they put a coffee shop in the back of their church. Folks, that's, in my opinion, some of the motivation for these things. Or you have some guy like myself who's trying to be cool and start squeezing himself into skinny jeans and wear, get a few tattoos and put some gel in my hair. And everybody goes, what? It's crazy. I try and reconcile some of those activities with the history of the church, and I just go, what on earth are these people doing? Folks, we are in possession of the greatest ideas that have affected civilization for centuries. Have we lost the ability to communicate and understand these ideas effectively? And so we're supplanting that with all of these bizarre behaviors? Gelling my hair? The kids see through that nonsense. I've done so many events with youth where they tell me, you've got 20, 25 minutes to speak to these kids. What? Yeah, because that's their attention spans. No. Here's what I've learned. The kids aren't fools. If you're not going to share anything meaningful, they're going to give you 20 minutes at most. And then they're going to say, well, we're going to play board now. I've been at events speaking to youth where we were told to do 20, 25 minutes. 3 hours later, the kids are still asking us questions because they go, oh, yeah, you're going to actually try and answer some of the questions I have? Well, this is interesting, and off it goes. And they just want more and more and more. And this is amongst American youth, where we unfortunately are idiotizing our youth with a legion of youth pastors who are clowns for the most part, trying to be friends with these kids instead of being their older Christian brothers and instructing them in the ways of the Lord and saying something that's going to make a difference to their lives. I mean, you've got a wonderful man, Adam, here. You're lucky to have a man I've had a conversation with him. You don't have one of those. You should be thankful to God that you don't have a man like that. That he takes his faith seriously. That he's trying to equip himself theologically and share his knowledge with these kids. Why? Because he knows what's going to happen to those kids when they go off to Penn State or any of these universities in this area. What they're going to face and what they're going to be confronted with. And so you need to encourage him and support him in those things. And so folks, sometimes I feel like when I come to this church that some of my sermons can be so heavy. But I like to think, folks, I'm amongst people here who can take it. Because some places I have to go to, I have to be very careful to turn the volume down. And as you've probably figured out, if you listen to my wife teach, she comes from a Dutch Reformed background. Okay, it's very formal, and she's a wonderfully gifted teacher, and a lot of the stuff she says, you can actually follow. With me, you might catch some of it. I come from a charismatic background. I tend to wear my heart on my sleeve. So I just asked that you would bear with me. But folks, we do have a crisis here. And we need to stop having an overinflated view of our efforts. And I'm saying this to conservative evangelicals here, folks. We can pick on the Benny Hinn's of this world. We can pick on the Joyce Meyers of this world. We can pick on all of these people who've got crazy theology. But folks, for all the efforts of all of these marvelous conservative evangelicals, I don't see it, the trajectory changing. We're going to have a real hard look at ourselves and say, look, well, we need to do something about this, and maybe it's going to be hard for us to get everybody moving in that direction, but at least we can begin where we are. It can start here in this church. And I have seen in my time in the United States, and I don't want to discourage you, I want you to be encouraged. Well, I have seen a change. There are more churches now that are beginning to take this seriously. This is one of them. Don't let that slip from you now. Follow through on this. Integrate this into your programs. And have the courage to start reaching out to other churches in the area. Because apologetics matters to the life of the church. Folks, why? Because the vast majority of spiritual warfare is an ideological battle. When I was in the charismatic church, they taught us that when you got involved with Satan, you get in these toe-to-toe battles with Satan. The scripture doesn't recommend that, folks. When Satan shows up at your door, you don't go and consult mediums or get out the Ouija board or get involved in that kind of activity. You pray against Satan. But as Christians, we need to understand that when Satan is doing his work, okay, that it can be deceptive. And sometimes I think he has our attention focused on things that really we need to be mindful of. We need to be mindful of both those actions of his which are more innocuous or mild, but we need to become clear on what this battle really looks like. And I would submit to you that the chief battle happening in our culture today is happening in the minds of unbelievers, because these people are all subject to Satan. Whether they accept that or not, we know that as Christians. Satan exercises tremendous influence over them, and it's through their ideas that he changes. It's ideas that shape a civilization. It's the ideas that come out of the universities of our day that fill the minds of the next administration of this country, which governs your economic policies. It governs the way you think about ethics. It governs the way you view people. That's where it begins, folks. Most of the spiritual warfare that we see out there is an ideological battle. And I would submit this to you. If you do not have a mind that is alive and alert, how on earth can you be engaged in spiritual warfare effectively? If spiritual warfare, for the most part, is an ideological battle. If we've had an atrophy of the Christian mind, we are not going to be effective in spiritual warfare. One of the most unpopular verses in all of Scripture, it would be 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And I'm going to take us here this evening, because I think that there's no other verse that I can think of which more succinctly helps you and I understand what this battle looks like and how it is that we can engage in this kind of thing. Folks, whilst we might have misdiagnosed the problem or might find ourselves wanting and lacking, make no mistake, the scriptures don't leave us hanging there. God hasn't said, here's your enemy, now have a guess at what he's going to get up to. No, he tells us, this is your enemy. This is what he's like. This is how he, this is what he does. Here are the rules of engagement. This is how you do battle with him. This is how he affects people. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3. It says, I was in the wrong Corinthians there. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. There's a distinction. There's a way that the world does its business. We don't behave and conduct ourselves in the same way. We don't battle with power and force. This is Christianity, is not Islam. We don't need to dominate politically in order to get our agenda. Why? Because we have the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who conquers men's hearts. And you and I have a privilege of working in a part of that work. Christianity doesn't need to lead the political scene. It just needs to lead in the hearts and minds of men. And with that will come the change. Number 4 is a fascinating verse. It says, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. Fair enough. Then it says, on the contrary, and this is fascinating, it says, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Folks, this verse is suggesting that you and I have access to weapons that have divine power. That's what the text says. Now, I would be interested in harnessing things that have divine power. And there's not many things that I can do. Although my wife did say when she first met me, she said, well, you look divine. That's worn thin now, but we're married anyway, so I've got the contract, and so that's all good to go. But generally, we don't have access to those kinds of powers. But here the text says, on this account we do. So what is that? What is this thing that has divine power? Well, it actually goes on to say, it says, tell us what these weapons do. It says, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. Folks, this passage here is about the very thing which a lot of our new emerging churches and all of these cool churches coming up despise. That is arguing with people. I don't want to argue with people. We just want to love them. That sounds so pious. It is pious nonsense. Folks, we need to have the wisdom to distinguish between arguments that are worthless and arguments that are worthwhile. That's what wisdom is. Because Christianity is an argument from God against the ideas of men. And sometimes our life should be an argument in terms of character and lifestyle against the ways of this world. But we also ought to be ready to be able to give that argument verbally, just like this says. We should, when we see an idea that is false, we should challenge that idea and make that idea captive to Christ. That's what this verse is talking about here, folks. Jesus is arguing with people all the time. If you don't think that argumentation is biblical, just study the life of Jesus. How often is he trying to correct his disciples? Or the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Whether it's distorting and warping the scriptures, or it's being at times buffoons, or it's him correcting their hubris, or instructing them. Christianity is Jesus Christ's arguments against the ways of men. And you and I are meant to be ambassadors, which means we have to carry those same ideas into this pagan culture, into the secular culture, and many of them are not going to like it. And the scripture says that we have to be able to do that, yeah. And if your mind is soft and feeble, you're not going to be able to do that effectively. Because when you bump into that gentleman, like I said there yesterday, or you come up against objections, you're just going to roll over. You're going to just say, well, I just have faith. And the person says, yeah, that's what I expected from you. A pat answer. We've got to stop doing that, folks. And we've got to stop it because it's our kids, our grandchildren, our kids that are going off to the colleges and we haven't equipped them. Apologetics matters to the life of the church. Why? Because we're involved in spiritual warfare. And we don't wage war as the world. The spiritual warfare is a battle of truth. And most Christians couldn't even give you a definition of what truth is. What is truth? Truth is that which corresponds with reality. Remember that. It's going to help you. Why is the Bible true? Because what the Bible teaches corresponds with reality. What the Bible teaches corresponds with the way things are, with what men are really like, with what men were created for, what they were destined for, what they're lacking, what they need. It's one of the most compelling reasons that I find that the Scriptures are the Word of God, and it's not a knockdown argument. It's more of a subjective argument for the veracity of the Scriptures or the integrity. Is that when I read this book, it reads me. Jesus Christ is an enigma. Why? Because not does He only tell us what the world is going to be like and how they behave. He then comes back and He looks into your heart and says, this is what you're like. And we don't like that. And we've got to go and share that same message out there with people. And if you think that they're all going to be very civil in that, folks, now I'm not suggesting that we become Westboro Baptist Church now. Because we have those kinds of people who obviously haven't read Colossians 4:4-6, which says, you know, that, you know, our conversations should be seasoned with salt and we should speak graciously, people. We do it with gentleness and respect. But don't diminish the power of truth. That's what the Bible says here. That the way that you communicate truth has divine power. And you can do that with gentleness and respect. We have to learn how to do it. And it's not always easy, folks. I've got this aunt of mine in Texas. And she, oh my gosh. She has been marinating in American liberalism for way too long. Her worldview is so complicated. It's like the worst, who likes fishing? It's the worst fishing knot in the world. You just don't even know where to begin pulling. I try and attend to one objection and she just thinks that her whole smorgasbord of objections is one big argument against me. And I have to slowly sort of try and tease out, okay, let's just deal with this question. Well, you shouldn't judge people. Okay, Auntie Marion. You've just made a judgment there. Okay? It's okay to judge people. I love you, Auntie Marion, and I know that you love me. And I put these scenarios in front of you. I said, so suppose if you were the only person who knew that I was cheating on my wife. Suppose you were the only one. I like to think that you have the courage that you love me enough to confront me, to make a judgment. Would you do that for me? And then we go and we talk about the verse. I said, you need to go and read the verse. That's not the context is. The context is talking specifically the verse about judging in Matthew, that we shouldn't judge as hypocrites. And so I've spent this time helping her, and she sort of gets the whole judgment thing now. Okay, it's okay to judge. Okay? But then I get a slew of the whole LGBT thing that just comes like a train through the, you know? And therein begins it. Folks, I don't know how you can have a conversation with folks today who aren't Christians without at some level there being apologetics as a part of that conversation. The integrity of the Scriptures. I heard a young man this morning. I mean, marvelous. The guy comes in there. He said to me, last night you showed me a video up there. This guy mentioned something about the canonicity. That a bunch of Catholic bishops got together to put the Bible together. Great question. Yeah, you've got a young mind at work. Okay, let's talk about that. How was the Bible put together? How was the Bible compiled? Was it some haphazard affair by a bunch of Catholic bishops who were just around there sort of playing cards and, you know, like the Freemasons throwing balls into a thing and say, okay, well, on this book, everybody decided whether it's in or out. This is why we need to read church history, because that's not what happened, folks, in terms of the compilation of the scriptures. That's not what went on. And yeah, in your youth group, this young man asked a question. And I'm excited that you've got kids who are thinking along those lines. Why? Because you know what? That kid, when he gets to college, I think his name is Corey, when that kid gets to college, he's going to be better prepared than a lot of youth kids coming out of there. God bless you for challenging these kids to think like that. It makes me want to be sharper in my job, because sometimes I come across these young kids. There was a young girl here who I believe is studying at the University of Toronto. She's in some anthropology program. And her professors told her that the church was responsible, okay, for bringing or attacking science, okay? The church was the agency for the Dark Ages. The church was the people who shut down Galileo. You know, you've been anti-scientific. Folks, that is me like saying this to you, that none of the American people who wrote the Constitution of this country were Christians. How false is that? It's absurd. This is an absurd statement coming from these professors at the University of Toronto. Just go and study the history of science. Here's just a short list. Kepler was a Christian. Pascal was a Christian. Louis Pasteur was a Christian. Isaac Newton was a Christian. Isaac Newton wrote more about his Christian faith than he did about physics. Yeah, the church was responsible for being anti-scientific. Science was birthed out of the Christian church. That's just a historic fact. Like Abraham Lincoln was the president of this country. This is absurd nonsense coming from these guys. And it's a complete misrepresentation of the whole Galileo affair in the first instance. But this is the stuff that is peddled over and over again in the universities. And our kids often don't know what to say. And I said to this young girl, you know what, you're going to send me an email and I'm going to give you a couple of books. And when you get back into that class, just learn to ask one or two questions and you're going to drop like a really awkward pebble in their shoe. And so when they're walking out of there, like, man, that's what we need to graciously challenge these people. Take these ideas captive and make them obedient to Christ. Why? Because it's a pack of lies. And we need to show it for what it is, folks. The vast majority of spiritual warfare, and it might not seem like this to you, is when you're speaking to your neighbor next door and they're a skeptic. And they're struggling. And it might be for many reasons, because maybe they've been in a cult. Or maybe they've been in a church that's hurt them. Or maybe they've been through something that's terrible in their lives. They're struggling with the problem of evil and God. Probably the top apologetics question that comes up is, how do we reconcile our all-powerful, all-loving God with the existence of evil? That's a subject you guys need to study here. And maybe to do a class on that. And grapple. There's some good books that have been written to grapple with that very weighty question. Because when you meet a person who's been subject to evil, one of the things you're going to have to learn to do is to distinguish when to engage in loving the person and when it's time to discuss the issue. Because sometimes when you meet somebody who's had a parent die from cancer or has been killed in a car accident, the last thing they're going to want to hear from you is that in 1967, the famous philosopher, atheistic philosopher J.L. Mackey wrote the leading article as an atheist against the existence of God on the basis of the existence of evil. But in a couple of years later, a very brilliant American Christian philosopher by the name of Alvin Plantinga refuted that paper. And so on an academic level, the logical problem of evil has been dispensed with. That's just the facts. Okay, so that's been dealt with in academia. This is why when you get onto YouTube and you listen to some of these armchair atheists, these kids who presume to know something, I'm like, look, just go and read the articles. Atheists themselves have conceded this point. There isn't a logical problem of evil. There are other issues there going on. But as for yourselves, you're going to be in situations where somebody's hurting. You're going to need to know how to strike that balance between loving them, but also when the questions come, you have something meaningful to say to them as well. Now, in the universities, when you're dealing with college students, when you're talking about the problem of evil, it's more of a philosophical thing than an experiential kind of thing. So we need to be able to minister to people when they're going through pain and suffering. But at the same time, we also have to be in the universities dealing with these arguments against God on an academic level. Why? For the reason that the scriptures talk about you. I've got a friend of mine from New Zealand. His name is Dr. Matthew Flanagan. And he's, in my estimation, one of the best Protestant scholars in the world on the subject of abortion. I mean, he has looked at every argument that has come out of the pro-abortionist camp. And there's this very famous argument that's called the violinist argument that these abortionists have set up. It's their one argument that they think gives them the justification for abortion. And I said to Matthew, and as I'm reading some of these arguments and some of this philosophy stuff, it can just be, like as Ray said, it can just be, there's times where I just want to say, okay, this is mad. You're giving me some kind of hypothetical scenario. What on earth does this have to do with the fact that you're butchering these babies? When do I have to lean across the table and say, look, you put blaze into this woman and you take this baby's limbs off, or you collapse his skull, and you're comfortable with that? But then Matthew said to me, he said, Simon, I know. He said, sometimes I feel so exasperated because I know that that's what's going on. He said to him, but I have to deal with the intelligentsia of the secular world. Why? Because in their universities, we need to refute them. And so if I have to go in there and read their trashy papers and refute them, then I will do that for the sake of Jesus Christ. We need some people who can do that. And we need moms and women going to abortion clinics and standing on the pavements and praying for the woman going in there and having the courage to call out and say, would you mind coming over here? We would like to talk to you. Get a second opinion on this. You don't have to go through with this. We can help you. So hopefully now in my talk, the importance of apologetics has begun to emerge. That's the point here, folks. I hope you're convinced. We do need to take this seriously. Why? Because we're in warfare. One of the most sobering verses of all of Scripture is 1 John 5. I think it's 1 John 5:19. I'm just going to read that to you. This is a verse that a friend of mine, I've thought about this verse, and it says, 1 John 5:19. We know that we are children of God, and then it says this, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Wow. What does that mean? It means that you and I, folks, as Christians, we're like the parachute regiment in Easy Company. We're behind enemy lines, and we are not welcome here. And the battle is going to come from all angles as a parachute. From all around, it's going to come from within the church. It's going to come from without the church. We need to know what this battle looks like. We don't want to just be saying everything's well, you know, Satan's messing. We want to have better ideas on what's, because Satan is a marvelous deceiver. And there's a few things that you can do practically as a believer. Number one, you can pray against these things. And number two, you can, as a community, come together to study the Word so that you know these scriptures. To take a class and run a class in church history so you can find out about the church. To pray for and support the persecuted church, just like the scripture says. And you know why? Because it will change your life. I had to do a chapel service at SES the other day to these seminary students. And I said to them, look, I'm not going to try and exposit a passage for you. I said, we've got professors here. I'm uncomfortable doing that when I've got a guy in front of me who's been teaching Greek and Hebrew. I said to him, but one thing that's encouraged me is to follow the persecuted church, man. man, you want to have clarity in your faith and clear up some of the things and burn off some of that apathy? Try and have the stomach and the courage to follow what some of our Christian brothers and sisters in the world are doing in some places. It will rattle your cage, folks. Because those people are living in circumstances where they have to focus in and drill down into their faith. And all those circumstances burn off all the garbage and the nonsense. And it brings clarity to what they're doing, folks. Hebrews, I think it's 13:3, says that we should consider ourselves alongside these people as if we are in jail with them. And I don't just say it's some kind of sentimental thing. I think that there's spiritual value to that, to really trying to put yourself in the position of some of our Christian brothers and sisters who are in Syria right now. And then we need to take what we learn and what we gather and begin to have the courage to go out there and share it with those in our community. Folks, let us not be found wanting on this front. I don't find any basis for us being unsure about these things, because you can look, and there's many other passages in the scriptures here that talk about spiritual warfare. I encourage you to study these things. And I encourage you to think about, as you should, as, you know, being Protestants, and we want to encourage the sort of Berean virtue of challenging what I've said against the scriptures. Examine the scriptures for yourself, and then reflect upon the place that you live in and the culture you live in. Your friends and family who are skeptics, and think, how am I going to, what do I need to say to this person? What can I ask this person? How can I equip myself for a conversation? Maybe I might have to read, maybe you're not a farming person in this area. Okay? But maybe, as a guy, maybe you need to learn a few things about tractors so that you can talk to the farmer next door. So could you explain to me how this thing works? And I've heard that this is... Take an interest in some stuff that's not necessarily of interest to you. Why? For the sake of people you might want to talk with. So that you can... It's not just finding common ground with people, which is a good evangelism principle. It's also learning stuff so that when you do have a conversation, that your conversation can have some longevity to it. Because if you don't know much about a topic, it's going to be a very short conversation. So one of the reasons why I want to study and learn about Islam is not always just to answer the Muslims, but it's so that when I have conversations with them, I have a lot to talk about and I have lots of questions to ask them. And it makes the dialogue so rich and thick. But some of the Muslim stuff that I have to read is just tedious. Have you tried to read the Quran? My gosh! But if those of you who are privileged enough to have a Muslim friend get a chance, then you're going to need to read it. Why? Because I can assure you that if you start getting into a meaningful dialogue with the Muslim, the one thing they're going to say to you is this: I see that you're critical of the Quran. Have you ever read it? I had that thrown at me. So what did I have to go home and do? Go and read it. Why? And then I can come and say, yeah, I've actually read the Quran. And this is what I found out. I was perplexed by this passage, and I found that this is very confusing. And I found out that large parts of the Quran cannot be understood unless one understands the biblical stories, because of the way it's structured and how haphazard it is. So there you have it, folks. We need to equip ourselves for spiritual warfare, and a part of that is equipping ourselves for the apologetics task. That's very, very important. And hopefully by the end of this week, we've convinced you of that. That's how you begin. You buy a book. I remember the very first apologetics book I ever read was a book by the name, written by a guy by the name of John Blanchard. And then I read another book. And then I read another book. And then I did a certificate program like this, but it was offered from Biola University. Our seminary has created a program like this specifically for people in the church who, having read a few books, want to do something a little bit more formal. And then I ended up going to the seminary to study theology, and fortunately for me, I ended up at a seminary that was This is what they focus on. Yes, crazy. You know how I found out about SES? I wanted to study apologetics in London, and I applied to go to this program at Oxford University, and I didn't get accepted for, I think it was 3 years. And so I thought, well, and there was only one program in the entire United Kingdom offered at one school. All the other theological schools didn't have apologetics as a part of their program. So I thought, well, let me consider the United States. And I visited Biola University on the West Coast. And I didn't know of any other schools, and it was difficult to find other schools. So I went on to Google, okay, and did a Google search for seminaries in the United States. And what's going to happen? You're going to get reams and reams of seminaries. I'm like, well, it's sort of like trying to buy cheese at Kroger or Harris Teeter. Like when you've got 700 choices, like which cheese do you pick? I mean, like, you don't know. So you go with what you're familiar with, you know? And so I clicked on S because my name begins with S. How irrational is that? And I clicked on Southern Evangelical Seminary because it was like the first one there. And I thought, oh, wow, they've got an apologetics program. Rabbi Zacharias recommends it. That's good enough for me because Rabbi had a profound influence on my life. When I heard that man at universities doing what most Christians aren't able to do, I thought to myself, either one, he's a crazy guy and he's a charlatan, or maybe he has something persuasive to say. And as I listened to him, my jaw hit the ground because I was living in London. I thought, he's answering the questions that the people in London are asking me, and he can answer them and I can't. Where did he get that information from? I need to go and get that information from somewhere so that when I meet my friends who ask the same questions that Ravi gets, maybe I can give them an answer. And that's the same for you guys. You need to think about the context of your friends and then equip yourself for that purpose. Now, how much time do we have left? Wait, Nate, because I was thinking of maybe, I had notes here and that, but it was going to be too long. But hopefully I've made my point here this evening. Okay? Apologetics is important to the life of the church. Why? Because we're involved in spiritual warfare. We honor God by loving Him with both our hearts and our minds. Equipping our minds with truth, because the object of the intellect is truth. God has fashioned us such that we pursue certain things. There's some end for us. In the same way I was telling this to the kids, the end of an acorn is to become what? An oak tree. The end of you is to do what? To be a worshiper of God. But He's given you faculties. He's given you an emotional dimension, and He's given you an intellectual dimension. And the object of the intellect is truth, and the object of your emotions and your desire is the good and the beautiful. And here's what's really cool in theology. In God, truth, goodness, and beauty are the same thing. It is no surprise that He calls you to love Him with both your heart and your mind. But your mind serves and is after a specific thing. Your mind is searching for truth. Your will, your passions, your desire searches the good. When we're corrupted, okay, our passions, our desire, and our will can override the intellect. How many people have experienced that? You know what's true. Your wife tells you what's true. And what do? You override your intellect with your will. That's how it works, folks. And so if our minds are diseased and feeble, they're going to have difficulty getting truth. And if it has difficulty doing that, then when it comes to spiritual warfare, we're going to be in trouble, folks. But we also need to be people who don't only have great minds, but we have great hearts. Because one of my fears with apologetics is that we have a bunch of people who are a bunch of propeller heads and know a lot of stuff, but there's no passion in their hearts. They're not motivated to do anything. They don't care. Let us not become like that either. That's the danger of apologetics, and that's why you need to hold each other accountable. It's both. It's both and. Both of us. A whole person reaching out, attending to people on an emotional level and on an intellectual at the same time. And only Christianity can satisfy that in you. Why? Because only Christianity corresponds with reality. It's the God of the Bible that made you for a specific end. And He is that end. Isn't that an amazing message? So how do we get there? With the restoration of the human heart and the human mind. And only Jesus Christ provides that. Go and read the history of the church. Go and read the atheists and go and see whether it's true or not. And you will find out for yourselves. So let the work begin. And I'm going to close and maybe we can just have a few minutes with Q&A. Uncle Ray, can you come up here and help me with the Q&A? Do we have any questions? Which one? Which mic for Uncle Ray? On the stand, okay. See, this is the part of the event where what I do is I go to the Q&A session and I call Uncle Ray up, and when people ask tough questions, I just point to Ray and say, you answer those ones. Okay? I've been working with Ray for a long time, and it's wonderful to have him there. And this is a man who lives in the Northeast, so he understands the culture up here. Ray's actually done amazing work in New Jersey, but it's tough work over there. He's actually arranged, this, to the best of my knowledge, I don't know if this is happening. I know there's a lot of women conferences that go on. And I don't know how many self-esteem conferences you can attend before you go insane as women, because that's what they tend to be about. But we tried at the seminary to have events where we could have women speaking to women, just like the Bible says. Older women instruct younger women. And so we piloted this project at SES to do an event to reach women in the church, because a lot of women, they don't care about John Lennox and William Lane Craig. But this information matters to the soccer mom as well. She needs to know why. Because her kids, what's going to happen to her kids. And so Ray, to the best of my knowledge, is organizing outside of Charlotte the very first women's conference in Christian apologetics that I know of in the country. In New Jersey in September. So maybe this year, some women in the church want to climb into some vans and say, well, we're going to go over to Ray's church and we're going to attend this conference and we're going to learn and we're going to encourage each other and we're going to come back informed and we're going to teach our daughters this so that they become witnesses. So encourage Ray, pray for him, because he's working up in the northeast of this country and this is a tough place to work in the northeast. You know? So do the questions. Any questions? Yes, sir.
My job is a physician assistant. And is there anything that's been addressed specifically? You can recommend a book. Now it's a big thing. Doctor assisted suicide, euthanasia, etc.
That's a great question. Medical ethics. Here's the best thing I can do for you. I've got a friend of mine who's involved in emergency medical work in Charlotte. He's involved with thoracic surgery, and he works on the ethics council for the hospitals there. And he's done a couple of lectures on this specific topic on, you know, what do physicians do in these ethical crises that he's had to deal with. And there are a few books that have been written on that, but I don't know of anyone that's been written specifically on the question of euthanasia. Norman Geiser does have a good book on ethics, okay, which will be a basic introduction to ethical questions and ethical dilemmas. That's a useful book to consider. But there's a lot of other stuff there that can go a lot deeper into the specific issues when dealing with people like Jack Kevorkian and some of these others. And this friend of mine has done a lot of research on that. And so that would be the best way to help you. If I can put you in touch with him, you can dialogue with him. He'll be able to do more justice to the question of how do we deal with the question of euthanasia. I don't know if you've got any help on that.
I think Frank Beckwith and J.P. Moreland have written one on medical ethics.
Okay.
If I'm not mistaken, Frank Beckwith is the name. He's done quite a few things on medical ethics and on, especially on euthanasia. But Dr. Geisler, I think he even did something, I'm trying to think if it was with J.P. or Frank, on medical ethics, because I have one on my shelf that...
Yes. So we'll get back to you then with some good resources on that, where they'll probably do more justice to that question. Yeah. We'll go to this gentleman over here.
Okay, so not too long ago, I had a conversation with a coworker, and he said that he doesn't like what do you normally do? And I'm sure you've probably gotten that one before. So how do you respond to that?
Yeah, that's a pretty common objection to.
Yeah, it's actually pretty interesting because only about 7% of all wars have been caused by religion. So one of the questions that I would ask him is, how did he come to that conclusion? I know that's usually a good question to ask someone. As I mentioned this morning, you know, my job isn't to prove their arguments wrong. It's to make them substantiate their arguments. And so when someone says, you know, well, religions are responsible for most of the wars, well, where did you get that information from? Can you verify that information? Or is that just some figment of your imagination? Or are you just, you know, monkey see, monkey do, monkey say, you're just repeating something you've heard with no substantiation? I'm trying to think of the name of the book, but it's a book on the history of warfare. And in there, they chronicle how wars were started. And it's something like 7 or 9% of wars started because of religion. So that's actually cataloged or at least substantiated in some way. So it's a really interesting thing. What happens today, of course, is they're looking at ISIS and Al-Qaeda. They're looking at those things and thinking, like, this is the way all wars started. But World War II didn't start that way, and World War I didn't start that way. And they started and committed some of the greatest atrocities of the 20th century. Communism started a lot of wars, or basically exterminated a lot of people, and so did the Nazis. And Hitler was not a Roman Catholic, no matter what anybody tries to tell you. He was not a Roman Catholic. If anything, he was involved in the occult. Mm-hmm. And they're responsible for millions of people dying. So it's really... It's one of those smoke screens that people put up to try to give you an excuse. Sometimes we call them escape hatches. They're just looking for something to get out of, to have to, you know, bring their kids to a religious service or to a church and that sort of thing.
You might also ask the gentleman, well, if he's not going to be religious, is he an agnostic or an atheist? And if he says he's an atheist, then I would ask him that question. Well, atheists have been responsible in the last century for violence and the extermination of people such that you would hardly even pay attention to the religious conflicts. You know, the numbers are staggering. I think, what do you have the Nazis, 12 million under Stalin, and under Stalin, you know, 20, 30 million of his own people in the gulags and that kind of thing. And then the Chinese, who were even more ruthless, and Pol Pot. So does he buy into that philosophy? I think that Rabbi Zacharias, one of the first things I learned is that question used to come up as well, is I said, well, it might be the case that certain religions do and are responsible for violence. It's not the case, I think, that all religious beliefs are guilty of that. And at the same time, some of these wars are, I think, that are then perceived to be caused by that particular religion. We can also evaluate the causes of that, and on the basis of the principles of that religion, condemn them. In the instance of Christianity, we have some baggage historically with some wars, but as Christians, we know that our exemplar is Jesus Christ. So on the principles of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, we can actually look at our church history and we can condemn certain things and say, that was outrageous. The church should never have done that. Or Christians should never have done that. Why? Because it's inconsistent with what the Scriptures teach. So Rabbi Zacharias often responds to that objection by saying that we shouldn't judge something by the abuse thereof. You know? So I would then follow up with some questions of that. I would ask him, you know, do you think that some of these wars were started on the basis of the core teachings of that religion, or perhaps on the basis of the abuse of that religion? And just get him to start thinking about those questions as well, and move the conversation as long as best you can. Yes, yes, ma'am. I can recommend one, and if you come to me after the session, I'll put you in touch with, I think I've got, there's an organization called Apologia, It's in North Carolina. Some of our graduates are working for the gentleman who runs that organization, and they have developed curriculum for students. And although I'm not very familiar with it, I can actually put you in touch with the people who actually are working on curriculum for kids, apologetics curriculum for kids in school and that kind of thing. Yeah, we do have, can you help us, Doreen? Okay, David Noble's book. There's a book, very good book by David Noble called Understanding the Times. For all of you parents, that's a good book to have for your kids, and maybe you want to give to your grandkids, called Understanding the Times. It's basically an analysis of the major worldviews and contrast them with the Christian faith. It's a very, very useful book there. David Noble was the guy who founded Summit Ministries, which is a great program for kids. It's sort of an intensive boot camp program that a lot of parents send their kids there before they go to college, and sort of it sort of gets them prepared for what they're going to expect at college. Okay. And there's more and more curriculums coming up. A very good ministry to consider thinking about is Rosh Christi, which is the ministry I'm involved with. And they've got a great website, and they're producing a lot of resources. And what they're also trying to do is find out where all the resources that are being produced by the various Christian organizations and schools and scholars, and saying, okay, here's your options here. You can look at these and go through them, because there's a number of programs that are fairly helpful. There's things like the Truth Project. Ravi Zacharias International Ministries has got a curriculum for young people as well. I think it's recently being completed. And but the difficulty with some programs is you're going to find that sometimes the programs are strong in a particular area. So there's a program called True You, which is also a good program. The scholar behind that is, and the institution behind that is the Discovery Institute and Stephen Meyer. But it tends to be a scientific. It focuses a lot on the scientific God and science debate, and it's less philosophical. Whereas you're going to find RZIM, because there is an organization, they're not really into the science discussion. They tend to focus more on some of the philosophical, existential kinds of things. So that will be a reflection of the ministries where their emphasis is. So, but I would say to you, look at the programs and take them and take the best out of it, you know, and if the other stuff is a bit shallow, then find something else that you can complement it to strengthen it up and say, well, this was good in this area, but we really need a little bit more depth here. And ask the questions around and where to go to find some more depth in an area if you think they haven't done a good job there. Yes, sir.
Am I wrong? I don't view Christianity as a religion. I view it as a way of life.
I think you're right. Of course, the question would be, how do we what do you mean by religion? How people would define the term religion? So if somebody says to you, well, you know, because people say to me, you know, what religion are you? I would say, well, I'm Christian. Of course, I understand. I want to go on and explain that in terms of, you know, what Christianity is. And it's not really about keeping rules. It's understanding who Jesus Christ is. And so in that sense, it's quite different from typically what major religions teach. So I don't think that you're wrong in that. You might just want to clarify for people what you mean by that. Or when they ask you the question, well, you just follow a religion, ask them, what do you think a religion is? Because that might be a question to then opening up saying, well, this is how I understand religion. So, yes, I am a religious Christian, but this is what I understand by Christianity. And this differs from these other religions. And that might be an opportunity for you to show them some of the distinguishing features of the Christian faith. Because what people are often guilty of is just they want to put everybody in the same camp. And sometimes we're having to ask questions to say, well, no, that's not really what we believe. That's not what some Christians might think, but that's not what I think, you know, and challenge some of that, you know. You see this area, you see this example with a lot of people who atheists who are critiquing religious people, and they say, religious fundamentalists, they're all the same, you know. Look at what they do, you know, you see this. They're all crazy people, irrational, and look at what they do. They look at what, and of course what they're doing now is they, when they say religious fundamentalists, what some of these guys are saying is that they say, yeah, fundamentalists in religion, whether they're Christian or Islamic or whatever, it doesn't make a difference. They're all crazy. And my response to that would be, well, look, if you can't distinguish between Osama bin Laden and Billy Graham, then you have the problem. Because both men are fundamentalists, but who you want to leave your kids with? So when they just want to collapse all these things, when you go back to the atheism, I say, okay, so if you're an atheist, then I suppose you conduct yourself like Joseph Stalin then. No. Okay, so well, if I can make the distinction between you and Joseph Stalin, could you maybe consider making a distinction between, say, me and maybe the people who led the Spanish Inquisition? And so we need to be careful sometimes that folks don't just try and collapse us, and we're constantly having to try and sometimes make these distinctions and say, well, no, I don't think it's a fair representation. When we say fundamentalist, what do you mean by that? If somebody has strong convictions about something, if that makes them a fundamentalist, well then, I like fundamental people because I like people who have strong convictions about all sorts of things. You know? So, it's a pejorative term as well that's difficult. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, that's a good question. I think that God bless you, man, because that's exactly what people are going to say to you and accuse you and say certain things of you. And we just need to learn how to be comfortable with that. And you just keep going back to your mom and showing her that it's okay to be fanatical about certain things. I mean, it's in a sense, and I know. I lived in the UK for many years, and so the word... Yes. Of course, and as Europeans, they look to America and they go, all of those homeschool Americans, they're all nuts. Look at those crazy Americans. They're still arguing about abortion. Thank God you are arguing about abortion. Thank God that the Americans have seen that their own public high school system is failing them. And they are saying, you know what, we'll educate our kids, thank you very much. And you might call us fanatics or bigots or whatever. So be it, we're going to educate our kids. And put them so far ahead of the mediocrity that comes from the public schooling system. And get on with the work of educating our children. It's difficult because, I mean, I lived in Europe and I hear people accusing people of that. You know, when you go to homeschooling kids, these kids are all going to be, you know, all of these bizarre weirdos and socially inept and everything. Now, I don't doubt that there's some kids that have been homeschooled that they have some social challenges. But I've met thousands of homeschooling kids and they're engaging and they're interesting and they actually know how to read a book. And, you know, they know what mathematics is. And they know what the difference is between a subject and a verb. And you know, well, if we're going to be fanatics, well, then, yeah. Well, it's difficult. I mean, that kind of sentiment is very much the case in Europe because of their views of, and I think that you know, ultimately, you know, you're responsible for your kids. And so you need to think what's best for them. And as a Christian woman, you're going to have to make certain decisions. And sometimes it's going to not, you know, all the fish are swimming downstream and you're going to say, no, I'm going upstream. And off you go. No. And look, Jesus said it's okay to be fanatic. He said, look, it's okay to be enslaved. You know, just got to be enslaved to the right thing. Paul in Romans says, all people are enslaved to something. You just want to make sure you're enslaved to the right thing, and that's Jesus Christ. So I'm happy to call myself a slave of Jesus. It's the kind of person I'm happy to be enslaved to the King of Glory, to the King of the universe. If you call me a fanatic because of that, well then, okay. But I mean, Germany is a tough place because it might well be, and Ray, you're going, Germany might be intellectually responsible for more damage to a lot of the skepticism in the church and in the culture because of some of the brilliant German philosophers. And I would argue that the person who is the giant amongst them is a German philosopher by the name of Immanuel Kant. His philosophy has dominated the academic world.
And his philosophy has influenced the world more than Jesus has.
And most of you don't even know who this diminutive little German man was. He was 5'3" or something. Yes.
Mm-hmm. And we went to church, and this pastor couldn't even speak German very well. And I think that might have something to do with a lot of people dropping out of the Catholic Church, because a lot of the pastors there don't speak German very well, and they don't like children in the church very much either.
Well, if they don't like church, I hate to say. Yeah, well, if you don't like kids in your church, I suspect that church is going to last one generation. That just seems to follow, and it's very sad. Unfortunately, the condition of the church in Germany is very, very sad. And France, the same. We've worked in Italy and Norway. Norway is the most atheistic country in Europe. It's tough, man. We're going to go to this lady at the back here.
You had mentioned the book,
What was
the name of that book?
The book,
You mentioned the fellow that you know in New Zealand. What's he written?
Matthew Flanagan. Yes, he's got a website. I can give it to you at the end of the thing. I can give you the link to his website, Matthew Flanagan. Yeah, he's a New Zealand scholar. In terms of books on the abortion issue, the best book that's been written on that subject was written by, in my opinion, is written by a professor from Princeton, a guy by the name of Robert George, and another guy from South Carolina, Christopher Tollefson. Yeah. And there was a question over from this gentleman here. Yes.
So one of the questions I have is, as we engage with the world, there are times you have to use great discernment. I find myself in situations that I actually have to physically leave, because if I don't, I'm going to get violently sick because of the garbage that is in the workplace. And maybe speak to how do we strategically, that's the biggest thing that I struggle with, is strategically engaging and picking those moments. It's extremely frustrating.
Yeah. I think something Simon said tonight really, I made a note and I'm going to steal it. Next time I preach on the subject, and probably I might give him credit for it.
Thank you.
Yeah, he might be in South Africa. He might be in South Africa at the time, and nobody will even remember him. So I'll use it and pretend that I came up with it myself. He made the distinction between a militia and an army and a trained army, and we're in that stage of, you know, before the Revolutionary War, we have a militia. We have tradesmen, farmers, men of all different vocations who can fire a rifle but have no discipline on how to fight this war. And it wasn't until was it von Steuben that came over to help Washington at Valley Forge and began to train this militia to become, was it von Steuben? Was that his name? A great book about him, by the way. He was a phony all the way down the line, but he trained them how to be an army. He had fought in Europe at different, made up a bunch of stuff about himself, but he knew enough to train the Continentals to take them out of being just a militia to being an army. And the way that I Simon coined it just so well tonight, this is why I will use it, is that the churches today are realizing we do have a fight, but we're not much more than a militia. There are some troops that perhaps are well-trained, like Team from SES and some of the other seminaries, who are really skilled in knowing how to get into a university and have a debate and talk to people. But the majority of us, we're frustrated because we know in our spirit, we know what they're saying is just so wrong. But we haven't yet been trained on how to deal with that person or actually to deal with the argument. One of the most important things you have to do when you get into a discussion, and it's, I think it's the hardest thing to learn, is to separate that person from the argument. Because I want to win this person. I really don't. Winning the argument is okay, but I want to win this person because that really is the goal. That's who Jesus died for. Jesus didn't die so that we could win arguments. He died for sinners. And this person, as bad as they are, and maybe a protagonist or an antagonist, is that he's also a victim of this ideology. And our war is against that ideology. We've got to beat these ideologies. We've got to beat them at the university level. We've got to beat them in the public square, in the medical field. We've got to beat them in every where there is. And it's we're really in the need to train a new generation of Christians to think differently. The subject tonight about, you know, how apologetics affects the church. We've got to find ways to make every part of the ministry that we do in the world today, in our communities, an apologetic ministry. We've got to somehow get that into whatever we're doing and maybe get rid of some things that we're doing because we have to train guys like yourself who are out there meeting this atheist or meeting this guy who likes to just spew things. And most of them, they haven't read anything. All they're doing is repeating Bill Maher off of HBO. You know, they learn these one-liners, these snarky things that sound really, really effective, but they haven't thought it out. They haven't gone through it. And, you know, someone like myself and Simon, I work with local churches all the time, and I'm always trying to help people to just learn how to listen first to what they're saying, find the holes in what they're saying, and then just ask them questions and put them on their heels. It doesn't matter what it is. Like I said this morning, we have the truth. We have to just settle that one. I don't think I have the truth. I don't think that the Christian worldview is a good worldview. I think it's the only worldview. I think all the other ones are fake. They're all false. I mean, they're real in the sense that people hold them, but we have the right one. We have the true one. So whatever the other person holds, they're going to paint themselves into a corner, or I'm going to help him paint himself into a corner sooner or later. I'm going to show him that he doesn't have anywhere to go. But it takes time. You know, I mentioned before, I've talked about, I was in the military. I was trained as a crash rescue man. I was trained how to access airplanes, how to cut holes through the sides, how to get the pilots and crew and get everything out. And I was trained fairly proficiently. I could do it pretty well. But then they told me, you're going to Vietnam, you need to be trained. And I said, no, I've already been trained. I've trained how to do this before. I know how to do it. They said, no. You've been trained how to do this in peacetime. Now you got to learn how to do it in wartime. Because the planes you're going to be accessing now have ammunition on them. They have bombs on them. They have all these other things that are involved. The men you find in there are going to be shot up. And so you have to be trained completely different. And that's really where we are again today. See, we've got to realize that even though, you know, you can be in church 20, 30 years, be trained, have gone through Christian education, Bible studies, done book studies and everything else, but this is a different fight altogether. And that's what we need to be trained in. We need to be trained how to get involved in that fight.
Now, the gentleman raised a very important question because I've had this experience as well. Recently at our conference, we had people addressing the issue over the effects of pornography on the culture. And at a point, it got so bad listening to what these people were saying, what people are doing to kids, that I have to walk out the room. It will terrify you, and a lot of you know about this, what's happening in, like, human trafficking with women, that's on the rise now in this country. And what's happening to kids and the lengths to which people are going. And I don't know if you guys are familiar with the scholar Kinsey. He did a lot of the sociological studies at the University of Wisconsin. And he's a plotter. You listen to NPR News. He's hailed as this great scholar. And you study the life of that man. He was a pedophile. what he did to young boys, and he's protected by these universities. And that's when, like, you have to watch your temper here. Like I said, this is where the Christian rules of engagement comes in, because Jesus always says you do this with gentleness and respect. And so sometimes you might be in a situation where if you feel like you are just, I mean, you just want to knock a hole in the person's face because you're done with arguing now. And I have a rugby background, so sometimes I get those things. And I used to be at Speaker's Corner speaking to Muslims. And that challenged me like nothing else, because there were times, I remember being in Speaker's Corner with a Muslim, and this is when I was dating Nell, and one of my Muslim friends has become a very famous Muslim scholar, accused Nell of being a loose lady. And I was thinking to myself, what do I do with you now? Because everything within me was wanting to. And I just said to him, right, Adnan, I said, that's the last conversation you and I will ever be having. I said, you and I have been talking to each other for years now. And I said, you're a Muslim and I can talk to, not like these other fools around us right now. And now you've insulted the woman who I'm engaged to. What must I do with you? You're meant to be a great representative of your faith. Look at you. You're a man now resorting to cheap tactics. I said, I'm done having a conversation with you. Thank you very much. And I walked away. We walked away. I said, no, let's go. He came back afterwards and he apologized. He said, I'm so sorry that I said that. That was wrong of me. So, I mean, sometimes you have to learn when to walk away and get your thoughts together, because some of the stuff can really, really affect you. And we've got to make sure that at all times we do our best to behave as Jesus would have us behave. And sometimes that's difficult. So sometimes you have to evaluate. And if you're not in a good disposition for it, you need to have the courage to say, look, I've got to get out of this conversation now, because I'm not going to be handier. And come back later when you've calmed down and you've got your thoughts together and your heart is right about these things. Yes, Dr. That's a good question. I think, in my opinion, that a return to some of these more liturgical churches, and I'm seeing a lot of younger people who are going back there. I've seen this phenomenon, interesting enough, in other countries as well, New Zealand, for example, where a lot of young people now they're beginning to look through some of these sort of pumped up, every week we're going to the next level kind of churches, and we're always on the up to where, I don't know where they're going, but they're on the up anyway. And this burden of spontaneity that demands this kind of church just wears thin, and then the pastors burn out. And so I think a lot of young people are gravitating back sometimes to some of the more traditional churches where the guy says, well, look, I'm not going to talk too much about myself, but gee whiz, isn't this book amazing? Let's study this Bible now. And I think if that's a good thing. Of course, the danger, of course, and it's always a danger, is that we know that in history, a lot of the liturgical churches became places that were without life, because the liturgy just became this, you weren't thinking about that. Now, my wife is more formal than I am, so she actually appreciates that, and she likes wedding vows that have been thought through by the church and weren't fabricated two hours before the wedding ceremony by two teenagers who don't know what they're thinking, and they come up with these crazy vows. And so I sometimes like that format when we have and we talk about the confessions of the faith and those things. But there's always the danger, though, that we just say those things and we don't pay attention to some of those things. And so I think that in some senses it's good to see a lot of there are some things to be optimistic about. And Ray can confess this. There's a change. There's apologetics is growing, folks. In the universities, Christian scholars are beginning to make an impact. It's slow and it's incremental, and it's like playing against the Pittsburgh Steelers. in football because you're only going to get an inch and they're not going to give that to you very easily. They want to smash you back. And it's this very, I'm told that the Steelers are famous for crash football where they will smash the ball up. And so a lot of the time we're gaining an inch and we're having to hold on really tightly to the ground that we gain. But it is promising to see things like the homeschool movement and to see Christian scholars beginning to have an effect now, but to see scholars producing books and challenging these ideas, and to see some of the churches, I think, beginning to take the scriptures a bit more seriously in the way they handle it and preach it, and also not to ignore the tradition of the church. I mean, we are Protestants, but we have 20 centuries of history that doesn't just belong to the Catholics, contrary to what a lot of Catholics might be saying and say, well, you and your kids on the block. No, that 20 centuries of church history is our history as well, you know. And so there's value to those things, but it does come at sometimes with a risk, you know. Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
Is not the word religion just simply what we worship, who we worship, and how we worship? It doesn't say anything that we are religious or that we have a religion.
If you break down the word religion, it comes from Latin, and the word liege is in there, and it means being tied to something. So it was being tied to a deity. That's where the word religion came from. And so when we talk about any kind of religion, we're talking about being tied to that, whatever that deity is. So Christianity does fit into that category of a religion in the sense that we're tied to Jesus. We're tied to God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And it could be pejorative. I wanted to say something back to Doran, I think, which is really important about the liturgical movement that I think is helpful to apologetics because especially, say, the Orthodox Church. And I know in America it's the Antioch Orthodox Church that's kind of arisen as one of the old Orthodox churches, that they do pay attention to the church fathers. And I think that there's some very valuable things back there to see that, especially when we look at the way our witness of the documents has been handed down, the testimony of how they've really conferred these things to be true. So I think that part is helpful.
Okay, we're gonna wrap up now. I just want to say thanks for the questions and thanks for sticking around and on behalf of Southern Evangelical Seminary and team and. Just thank you so much for this opportunity and privilege to come and speak. And we pray that you guys would continue with the work.
Amen.
And it's been a real privilege to be here. Your hospitality is marvelous. And but your zeal and your interest in these things is what makes me the most excited. So may God bless you guys. Maybe we can close in a word of prayer. If that would be okay, gents, to do that, and then if we can do that. Ray, do you want to close us? Can you close us in a word of prayer?
Absolutely. Yeah. Father, we are so grateful for your love for us and your care for us. We're thankful for the plan that you have set from eternity for the church. We're thankful that we're at this point in time where your Spirit is working in our lives, where the Word is alive to us, and we're free to practice this Christianity. But Lord, we ask for your help to equip us even further, to be able to defend and confirm the gospel of Jesus Christ, which we hold so precious. For without him, we're lost. We're sinners. We're destined for hell, Lord. But because of Jesus, we can rejoice in the confirmation of the gospel. So we ask for help. We ask for a special presence in our teachers and those who are leading to stir us up to read and to learn and to realize the importance of this hour that we're in. And we're not trying to win back something for our nation, but we're trying to further the kingdom of God by winning souls that will glorify your name. We thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.